love and greetings from Carol and the kids. The main problem is we're, as you know, hoping to be here last week, and hindsight's not only a good teacher, it's also easier. And I suppose we could have come, but Friday morning when we were talking, it looked ominous. And a decision was made that rather than come up here and sit around then and do nothing, if no one could come out, we might just reschedule. And since I was supposed to be at our chapel in Myrtle Beach today, I just kind of switched. And by the way, thank you to PT and Charlie Ridgely for stepping aside and rearranging in graciousness. We appreciate that very much, so that we're here today. And so I thought, well, we'll still all get to go, until I remembered that tomorrow morning at 7:30, our older two start their college classes up again, and they just ain't no way I can get back in time. So they're very disappointed. I think it'll be a little bit easier when I tell them that a lot of the young people are away this morning. When I get home, that will get me off the hook. But they send their love and greetings to you. Our reading this morning will be threefold. The first reading in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52. It's just a real delight and a treat to be back with you today. Trust you had a good Christmas and a good start to the new year. Isaiah 52, pardon me, beginning our reading at verse number 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told, that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Towards the back of the Bible, please, to Hebrews chapter 2, second chapter of the Hebrew epistle. Beginning, please, at verse number 1, Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Well, you scarcely need to turn to it, but it'd be good if we did. John's Gospel, chapter number 3. Third chapter, the Gospel of John. A reading here will be in perhaps the best known verse of all of the Bible. But for sake of connection, we'll begin at verse 14. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I suppose because there was a bit of reading that you might not have noticed a small little two-letter word that was in all three verses. Is there anybody, by the way, that picked it up? I kind of didn't think so. We read in Isaiah 52, verse 14, that his visage was so marred. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now you hear what it is. And God so loved the world. Well, it ties for the second shortest word in the Bible at two letters. Very short, but very important. Not long ago, just sitting in a meeting, listening to somebody else speak, they talked about some of the little words in the Bible that mean so much that there are at times put in to give such emphasis. And they specifically were talking about the little interjective, the word but. But God, who is rich in mercy. And they kind of put me down the path of looking at some of these little words, and the second one that I looked at was this word so. And so I have thought of these three very well-known sections of the Bible and phrases, frankly, that we use this word in. A little interjective to give emphasis. We could say that his visage was marred more than any man, and that would certainly be true. And we could say that how shall we ever escape if we neglect a great salvation? And that also is true. And there's no one here that could fault the fact that God loved the world and he gave his only begotten son. But all three of these phrases are added and emphasized. Pardon me. Getting over a cold that I still feel greatly. And they are made so strong by a little word of two letters. Isaiah the writer, some 710 years roughly before the birth of Christ, spoke and wrote of words that, to be honest, if he understood them at all, it had to be because God enabled him to. He was writing concerning the Messiah. I believe that as he wrote, he didn't know whether he would ever live to see Messiah's birth. Perhaps like all of the prophets, he hoped to be alive. But maybe God let him understand that he wouldn't be. He would not know who he was. He wouldn't know exactly where he would come. But Isaiah, above all of the prophets, was given a tremendous insight into how he would die. And it's in this chapter, 52, that we have read, and of course, what's often called the Gospel of the Old Testament, chapter 53. And so he writes prophetically, as many who saw would be astonished. His visage was so marred, more than any man, in his form, more than among the sons of men. So marred. When I was growing up, we had a family friend. She was a neat lady in our assembly. She never married. She was probably my aunt's best friend. And a different lady. I have to be very careful because these tapes sometimes find their way into the most inopportune of places. But she's different. She still is. She'd be the first to tell you that. She marches to her own beat. And I respect that in many regards. And she went out and she got a new car, and everybody said, oh, it's such an unsafe car. I loved it. I learned to drive on that car, courtesy of her. It was one of the old original VW Beetles. You remember that? I think, if I'm not mistaken, it was a 1969, maybe a 1970 Beetle. And I loved that car. It was a little three or four speed. I forget what it was on the floor. A clutch that had about this much travel in it. You almost felt like you were a trash truck driver to get that clutch to the floor. And there was this little car, this little air-cooled rear-engine VW Beetle, and I learned to drive in that car. And one day at home, we got the phone call that she had been hit head-on at approximately, she was doing around 40 miles an hour. They estimated the driver doing about 50 miles an hour, about an 80% head-on, full head-on accident while she was in that VW Beetle. We went to the hospital almost immediately. She was in intensive care. She was in the emergency room. They were working her up. She was very, very badly injured. And they finally said, listen, you might as well go home. It's going to be a long time until she's in a room, and she's going to be in the intensive care unit. In fact, she was there for, I believe, around 14 or 15 weeks in the hospital recovering from that. So they said, just go home. We'll let you know when things are better. And we did. And we came in the next day, and she was in intensive care, and we went to the nurse's station, and because she had no immediate family and spent most of her time at our home, the nurses let us in, my mom and dad and I. And we went into the room where she directed us, and we took one look, and we said, no, we have the wrong room. And we went back to the nurse's station, and we said, bit of an error, we're here to see, and we named the lady, and she said, yes, that's where you were. And we said, no, it's the wrong room. Check again for us, please, my mom said. To which the nurse said, no, I'm sorry, but that is your friend. And I went in, and what little you could see of her face, to be honest, there was not one square inch, centimeter of her face that we could recognize. Not one. She was so badly disfigured from the accident. She recovered fine for the most part, and her appearance was fine after a period of several months. But every time I read this verse, that's one of the things that I go back to. As I stood there and looked into this lady in a coma, in an unconscious form, who had been in our house the day before, the very morning of the accident, and helped us do some things around the house, there was nothing recognizable of her compared to the lady that I had grown up with for probably 18 or 19 years. The Lord Jesus, when he left the hall of judgment, Isaiah's prophecies were absolutely fulfilled. He was so marred, his visage, that means his face. His form also marred more than the sons of men. That means the rest of his person, his body, if you will. So incredibly beaten and scourged, and everything that human beings could do to him, Isaiah could write, and he lived. He was so marred more than any man. In the last couple of years, interesting magazine called Biblical Archaeology Review announced that they had found a tomb of a victim, of a criminal, I suppose. It found and unearthed the tomb of a crucified person. They knew that he was crucified because they had actually sawed the tree, and it was still nailed through the skeletal remains of this person, the ruins of the tree, in with him. The spikes approximately 8 inches long. Imagine trying to get that out of green wood, wet wood. And so they just cut the tree around him and put him in some kind of a common grave. But what was interesting is that buried alongside of him was also a scourge. And because of the dry climate, it had survived almost intact. The leather was still in wonderful shape, and it had survived somehow in this tomb next to a person who was a condemned criminal and had been crucified. They studied the scourge. It was quite interesting, actually, to read this. They had a little picture of it. We think of a cat of nine tails, which had nine thongs on the scourge. This particular one evidently had eight, and it looked like that had been the original number. They had taken the bone, the leather, they estimate, woven it into braids, and wrapped it around bits of lead, animal bone, even a tooth, and then soaked it, they believe, repeatedly in water, allowing it to then dry in the sun, so that it was incredibly hard. For purposes of analysis, they actually went to a slaughterhouse. Sounds a bit macabre, but bear with me. It was in the article. They went to a slaughterhouse, and they got the side carcass of a cow somewhere in the environs of Jerusalem, and they took this scourge, and they wanted to see exactly what kind of damage could be done. On the fourth blow, the exposed ribs of the cow showed. The psalmist could say concerning the Lord Jesus, "The plowers plowed my back. They made long their furrows." He lived it. He lived it. I suppose even if you despised everything that he stood for, had you or I seen him that day, our hearts would have to have been touched if we would have looked upon the back scourged by the Lord Jesus, so marred, and his visage and his form more than the sons of men. The amazing thing is, and it defies human logic, the evil human training of the people who were trained to inflict this kind of damage was perpetrated upon the Creator by the creation. It is a total reversal of order. And I found it such a comfort this morning when about four people mentioned that when he reviled not again. Our brother read from it this morning. When he suffered, he threatened not, but rather took his cause, and he placed it for safekeeping, which is the tense, with him that he knew would judge in absolutely pure righteousness. And that was what the Lord Jesus did. Led as a lamb, meekly, quietly, apparently without defense, although he had all of the defense that eternity could muster, and every single person that hit him, everyone who despised him by verbal abuse, the man who spit upon him, the one who came and actually ripped his beard out from his cheek, every single person that did anything to him, he knew every moment of their life. He had been there when they were given birth. He had overseen their birth. He had understood that they would be born sometime in the councils of eternity past. He knew every intimate moment of their life. He knew every nuance of their lives. He knew every sin that they had committed. He knew their end as he had known their beginning. And he stood in the apparent weakness, what strength there was, and allowed them to do it to him. Until the prophet's prophecies are true, that he was so marred more than any man. We almost need to sit today and ask why. Why on earth? Why in heaven on earth would God go through this? And the writer to the Hebrews that we have read from in our center reading gives us a bit of a clue when he writes in chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So marred. The writer to the Hebrew believers in chapter number 2 writes these interesting words that we have shared in our center reading. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. He talks about the words spoken by angels. He calls it steadfast. He puts it in the conditional tense. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast. In other words, it's conditional upon the fact that if it was steadfast. Secondly, he said, and then, if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And we know that scripturally and historically, that's exactly true. He asks this question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so obviously in context, this is a gospel message to people that we have come to know as apostates. Maybe you're with us today and you don't understand that word. The word apostate means this. It's somebody who had an intellectual understanding, possibly even an intellectual grasp of and adherence to the truths contained in the Bible, specifically the gospel. They might have said, that makes perfect sense. I do want to be a Christian. Okay, I understand. That's fine. I embrace it. But unfortunately, it's only in the mind and it has never made it into the seat of human consciousness. There hasn't been that true repentance, turning from sin, and a legitimate acceptance of Christ as Savior. And unfortunately then, maybe with these dear folks, whenever the winds of trial came, they said, you know, it's just not worth it. And they reverted back to being what they were before because they didn't have the root of it within them. If you've ever met an apostate, if you've ever met somebody that made a profession or at least in their life appeared to be a Christian and then pulled back from it, I think you'll probably be of an agreement today that for the most part, apostates are some of the hardest people that you will ever deal with in your life. They are miserable to deal with. They have now a bitterness and they have a chip on their shoulder and they're cynical. They're incredibly sarcastic. And the few that I've had to deal with, it's been an ordeal, I will say that, to deal with people like this. And so says the writer to the Hebrews. He said, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The key word to me in this verse, verse number 3, is the word neglect. Comes from the word amaleo. It means a benign indifference. To understand, but choose not to do. And I look over the audience, there's some new faces today. I'm not trying to pick on you, we haven't met yet. And so I don't know if there's somebody here today and you have never yet been saved or born again, accepted Christ as Savior. The saddest thing that a person can ever do is to know the gospel, not just know about it, but to understand it and to know it. To have recognized in your life that you have a need. There's an emptiness inside that you need to have it filled. But then day after day or Sunday after Sunday, to walk out that door, down the steps, out to the parking lot, into your car, and to know what's right but neglect to do it. It's ever so sad. For the simple fact is that if you keep that up, one of two things may happen. God himself says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And it may come that you actually walk beyond redemption's point. It won't be God's fault. While you had occasion, you neglected. And finally, God just understands that you're not interested and turns from you. The other thing, of course, could be that you would either die or be left behind at the coming of the Lord. So the wise among us would be instructed today to sit back and take notice. How will you ever escape if you neglect so great a salvation? God calls it great because, first of all, it is great in the sacrifice itself. There are parents here today. There may be parents here today who only have one child. And you know specifically what it would be like to be asked to give up that one child. There might be some and you have two sons or more. And you sit there and you think, how could I ever give up one of them? How could I ever give up one of them? God had but one son. And the sacrifice of Golgotha, of the cross, we will never understand. Billions of years from now, we will not be that much closer. We'll be a lot closer, but we still won't even be close to exhausting the unsearchable riches of Christ, the sacrifice. It'll never become old hat. It'll never be a ho-hum thing. We will forever be filled with awe and wonder that God, the Father, gave us His Son for the specific purpose of becoming a sacrifice for sin. Great, God calls it, in a sacrifice. Great in its scope, but we're going to be talking about that in John 3, in how universal the gospel is, and so I'll leave that one for now. Great in its supremacy. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's absolutely supreme. I have it in here tucked somewhere, and I probably am not going to find it, but nonetheless, that's all right. I just got it. I was in Nassau a couple of Sundays ago, three Sundays ago this morning, and they gave out a little Sunday school paper, and it was quite intriguing. Last year it happened again. We held it up. My Bible and I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God beyond measure. The November statistics, the end of November statistics were out. And the number one selling book again in the world is, guess what? None other than the Bible. Year after year after year. Ever since they ever started keeping records, it has been the greatest seller. Novelists come, novelists go. Some of them are incredibly brilliant. They are wordsmiths. They can put words together that are amazing. And you sit back and you read some of these people and you say, wow, what a talent. What a talent to be able to weave pictures through hundreds of pages. And people say, my, this is something. And they get $4 million advances and the like. The very successful ones, even more than that, on their books. And they are given a lot of time to write them. And their books come. And eventually they're made into paperbacks. And they sell. But you read it once and you know the book. It's done. Maybe 10 years later, if you still own it, you'll go back and revisit it. But even as you read it, you'll say, oh, I remember that. I feel that way sometimes about books. Yeah, I remember that. Don't want to read it again. But this book, an amazing compilation, really, of 66 books. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. A book of 1,189 chapters. It took the minimum of 1,600 years to write it. And there's wonderful contiguous testimony through the entire book. Imagine starting next year in the year 2000 and beginning a book. And 40 authors later in the year 3,600, the book's finished. And an author in 3,600 agrees with something that was written in the year 2000. Imagine that. Doctors, shepherd, kings, prophets, fishermen, tax collectors. What an eclectic group of people combining to write in 774,646 words in the King James Version, which is far and away the shortest of all published versions, the book that we come to know as the Bible. It's an amazing treasure. And in the midst of it is this supreme, marvelous story. Christ is found in every book. Sometimes the pictures are a bit vague, but He's there. And woven inexorably through the fabric from Genesis 1 of this book, right to the end of the Revelation, is the picture and pointing us to the sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice of the Son of God Himself. a wonderful, supreme message is the gospel. Great as well in its sufficiency. Here's another joy. Fritz and Elaine's this morning, we were talking sort of half-jokingly about things Scottish. Not that we were making fun of Scotland. We were talking about my little grandmother, thinking kind of a lot of her recently, since dear Dolly Brussel died, because Dolly was so kind to my grandmother in Chilham Heights days. And my little grandmother lived to be just 5 weeks shy of her 100th birthday. And even though it had been around 72 years, I think, after she left Scotland, you would never have known it. It's one thing about the Scottish, they never lose their accents. Just a few weeks before he died, our beloved brother Neil Dougal, I was having meetings in New England, and I stopped in to visit him. And he was so weak, he weighed 92 pounds that day. He'd been on the scale, and I hardly even recognized him when I saw him. That shock of white hair, but those eyes, those blue eyes, were just as vivid. And the other thing, that Scottish accent, never lose, never lose. And that dear little grandmother of mine who couldn't remember things that happened 10 minutes before, she could until the day, about literally almost the week or the month, certainly, before she died. She could tell you everything about the night of her conversion in a little town called Renfrew, Scotland. It's a beautiful little place. I've been there since. In Renfrew, Scotland, the night that she trusted Christ, she could describe the linoleum on the floor, the wallpaper. It was some kind of a yellow frock with a little flower in sort of fauve velvet in the wallpaper. All right, maybe they didn't have that much taste, but that's all right. She could describe it. She could describe the moldings. She could tell you the name of the man who was there beside her, sitting on a bed as a little girl of 13 with an open Bible telling her about the Lord Jesus. She could tell you what he looked like, everything. But if you asked her what she had for dinner that night, she would look blankly at you. And every time I think of this, I think, what a sufficient salvation. What a sufficient salvation. It transforms your life. You understand it. There's that inherent knowledge. It's there, no matter what happens in life. Even if you're rocked off your foundations, you go back to the moment when you trusted Christ and you said, guess what? It's sufficient. I don't have to keep myself saved. Thank God. I don't have to keep myself saved. It's sufficient. It was sufficient to take away all of my sins that I had committed up to the moment of salvation. It was sufficient to forgive me of all that I would commit after I was saved. It is a gospel that is sufficient in its message that will take me through death if I die, out into eternity to be with and of all things wonderful, like the Lord Jesus forever. It is an utterly sufficient message. How will you ever escape if you neglect so sufficient a message? Ah, but it's great in its satisfaction too. Less than a month from now, I will have 33 years in Christ. I can't believe that. 33 years since I was that little child, 4 months old, when I trusted the Lord. Don't I wish? 33 years. I can't believe it. 33 years in Christ. Now, there's been a lot of changes in that time. If you're 33 or more years old, you go back, there's been a lot of changes in society, haven't there? In the last 33 years. Y'all are living pretty close to it now, just south of here. You know what's going on. A lot of changes in government. A lot of changes in banking and finance. A lot of changes in the educational system. A lot of changes in roads, transportation in general. So many changes, a myriad of changes in 33 years. But the one thing that has never changed is how satisfied I am in Christ. Marvelous salvation. Great in its satisfaction. How will you ever escape? And so you might ask, well, escape, why would I need to escape? What do I need to escape from? Well, it is appointed unto men, after all, once to die. And after death, judgment. And if you're with us today and you have not yet met Christ personally, please understand that this is a rhetorical question. It's answering itself even as it's asked. You cannot escape. And may I say, based on the authority of the Bible, you will not escape if you ever neglect one time too often such a huge, great salvation. John chapter 3, this most familiar, well-known, often repeated, often preached on verse perhaps in the Bible. Here it comes, all of its simplicity, all of its glory. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should not perish, whosoever believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. We love. If we're here today, every one of us have loved. You've loved parents, I hope you've known both of your parents. If not, then I hope at least one parent you've had to love. You've known love from parents, from siblings, even though sometimes there are strange ways of showing it, from a husband or wife, from children. Love is universal. It's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. We think sometimes of people who think differently than we do. It just hit me recently, I guess in the latest bombing strikes against Iraq. Families have been torn apart again. Bothers me a lot. Bothers me that we're the policemen in some regards of the world. I know that there are all kinds of things you could say about it. But families have been torn apart. People that were really loved have been killed. People who families relied upon, they've been killed, have been killed. And it seems that it's only the sins in some regards of one man that so many suffer, but that seems to have been the way of world history. And it's hit me recently how often we take love for granted. We've all known love. We love. But God so loved the world. We prove our love at times. You probably gave things to those that you love the best at Christmas time. And hopefully, if they loved you back and were able to, they gave you something. And it may not have been something that was incredibly expensive. Just, it was the thought. We love. We give of ourselves to each other because we love. We love the Lord, so we try to give back to him. After all, everything that we have is from him. We love, but God so loved the world. And its scope is amazing. It is universal. God loved the world. It's not the planet necessarily that he loves. It's the people that inhabit it. It's not their sin. It's the sinner. God loves. And he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But as well, as you well know, it's a personal salvation. It is for the whosoever that believeth in him. These are words given to a master of the law, a chief rabbi, if you will, a man who came to him in the nighttime. Some people believe that he came because he was timid. I don't think that. I think he came, frankly, in the nighttime because he had been busy during the day. He had a lot on his plate. He more than likely is the same Nicodemus that was number two in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 Jewish men, behind Dr. Gamaliel. He was a busy man. Maybe at the end of the day he came with reverence in his heart. And he came to the Lord Jesus and he accorded him the highest title of honor that he could have given. He called him rabbi, teacher, or master. We know that you're a teacher come from God. It's the first thing he said to the Lord Jesus. No one can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. What a wonderful statement from a person that, to be honest, by rights, should not have liked the Lord Jesus at all. But he came with a wonderful heart. God honored him for that. And the Lord Jesus immediately turns to him and he said, listen, don't be amazed when I tell you this. You have to be born again. About the last thing that that man had ever thought he would hear in his lifetime. And finally, the Lord Jesus gives to this teacher of the law this golden nugget that probably become the best known verse of the Bible. God so loved the world. You might be here with us this morning. I don't know. And right now in your life, you don't really feel or understand that anybody really loves you. I've met people like that. My heart breaks for people like that. I want you to understand that even if there aren't people in this world that love you, God so loves you. Here's how he proved it. Not by giving us just a little gift. Not even by just giving us a big gift. He gave us the greatest gift that anyone could ever give. It was his only well-beloved Son. that whosoever, that might mean you, read the verse again, put your name in it, believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the rest of us who know Christ, we're here today. We are so enjoying so great a salvation because once upon a time he was so marred, because he so loved, he's given us such a great salvation. It's a simple message. You need it. God gave it. You're a sinner. He's holy. You need salvation. God can save you. But you must agree with him and come his way. Confess to him that you're a sinner. Look away from yourself and from all of your trying. Rest for this life and for that which will come on a work finished once at the place called Calvary. Trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior today. And I think you'll walk out of here with a smile on your face saying, so great a salvation. May God bless his word. We're thankful, our Father, this morning for the word of God. Bless it to our hearts. It's a very simple message. We pray, Father, that each one of us might just rejoice in such a great salvation. Sometimes we sit back and we, especially if we've been in Christ for a number of years, we've been saved for so long that we have perhaps lost some of the wonder and the amazement that was ours at new birth of what it's like to be in Christ. Kindle in us, Father, that insatiable joy of the new convert, the happiness, the delight. Not only will we never be in a lost eternity, but we will be with the Lord Jesus, a joyed heir with him of all that is our Father's, and that forever and ever. What a wonder it is to be in Christ. And so now, Father, take your word and bless it to our every heart, especially if there's someone here today that hasn't met Christ. We ask, Father, that we might each one just be blessed this morning as we have thought of such a great love, such a great salvation at such a great cost. Be with us the day we pray as we give our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.